Well, it's good to be reminded this morning of what Christ has done for us, in that his body was sacrificed for us, and that his life was given for us, his blood was shed for our sins. And so we praise God for that work, and pray today, as you were thinking about the Lord's work on the cross for you, that not only were you reminded of what God has done for you, but I pray that you were able to celebrate that, to rejoice in that, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and that the wages of sin was death, but God, through his precious gift of Christ, has given us life. Amen? It's a wonderful thing to think about. Well, we come to 1 Samuel chapter 20, and I've entitled this message, A Lasting Covenant, and it fits in well with the idea of the new covenant that we just celebrated, with the idea of Christ, the new covenant of his broken body and his shed blood, the idea, as Dan said earlier, of God taking out our stony heart and giving us a heart of flesh, a heart that is for him. And so as I was thinking of this passage and thinking of the Lord's Supper, I thought we would just start off this morning with the idea of a key thought, which would be the new covenant. So let's bridge from the Lord's Supper to this covenant that is made in 1 Samuel chapter 20 between David and Jonathan. Here in this passage, David and Jonathan make a lasting covenant with one another, a lasting agreement. The word covenant in the Old Testament, karat, is the idea. Literally, it means to cut off sometimes, but to cut an agreement, to strike a deal, we might say, in modern language today. And so they strike a deal, if you will. They make an agreement with one another. They have this lasting agreement to care for one another, just as Christ has brought us the new covenant, which is not just a lasting agreement, but an eternal agreement, an eternal promise. Listen to the writer in the book of Hebrews, once again, as we think of the idea, this key thought, the new covenant. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant that he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. This new covenant that we just celebrated is something that is better than the old covenant. The old covenant was the idea that God had given laws and requirements and stipulations, all these different things that we can go back and look in the Old Testament that God had instructed his people that they must follow. Many of those were unconditional. Some were conditional. God's promises sometimes were unconditional in that he had promised to be their God. But also there were times in which God had given promises that were conditional. If you do this, I will bless you. When we look at the new covenant of Christ, we recognize this new covenant is an unconditional work of God, that God keeps us. You can't fall away from God. Praise God for the new covenant, amen? Praise God that God has given us all these promises, not based upon what we do, but based upon what Christ has done for us. And Christ is the one who has brought forth this through his ministry of reconciling us sinners to a holy God. And these promises that are given in the new covenant are better than any of the promises of the old covenant. Than any of them. Better promises, the writer says. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. In other words, if the old covenant had been perfect, no fault in it at all, there would be no reason for Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, and this idea of a new covenant. Now, we always have to think through what we mean by the idea that the old covenant was not perfect, right? Because the writer in the book of Romans, Paul, tells us that the problem with the old covenant was not the covenant. It was us. There was nothing wrong with the law. The law is good and perfect. The problem is with us. We can't keep the law. In fact, the Bible says not only can we not keep it, we have all broken it. From the very beginning, we are born in sin, aren't we? In iniquity, we were brought forth from our mother's womb, just as David would say in Psalm 51. We are all born guilty. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so the old covenant was flawed in the sense of we could not keep it. There's a new covenant. Again, that's not based upon what we do. It's based upon what God has done and what God has promised. His unconditional, and we say it, election. His unconditional choosing. And that he chose us not because we were beautiful, not because we were sinless. He chose us in spite of the fact that we were sinful. Unconditional. God did not choose us because he saw what we could become. Because he knew unless he did something in our lives, we would continue to be exactly what we were, sinners. There's no way that we can make ourselves better in ourselves. We can't do that. We need the Spirit of God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We needed something or someone to bring us alive, didn't we? And that was Christ. And he did that through his reconciliation on the cross. He paid the price for our sins. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand." I love that, don't you? God didn't just push them out of Egypt. God didn't just lead them out of Egypt and say, "Hey, here I go, follow me." God took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they, the question here in this passage, by the way, is who is the they? All about pronouns, right, Neil? Wherever Neil's at. It's about pronouns and gender, right? Yeah. Who is the they when it says that he found fault with them and for they did not continue in my covenant? It's Israel, not the law. God did not find fault in them, the law. He found fault in them, Israel. And they did not continue. Israel did not continue my covenant. And so I showed them no concern for them, declares the Lord. Wow. Wow. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I'll write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the new covenant. God writes his word on our minds, and he places his word in our hearts. It's not just intellect. It's not just passion. It's the idea of the work of God. And I would say to you, not just have you studied the word and put the word of God in your mind, and not just are you passionate about the word of God, but is your passion and your intellect based upon a work of God? Has God changed your mind? Has God changed your heart to love his word and to want to obey his word? Again, it's not just a matter of loving his word for what it is in the sense of a language or a book, but it's content. That's one of the things I struggled with when I was at seminary, when I took Greek and Hebrew. I found myself loving Greek. I loved the way that it looked. I loved the way that you wrote it. I loved the way that it sounded. I loved the fact that it was an old language, the history of the idea of the Koine Greek. I love that, and I found myself struggling with the idea, do I love Greek or do I love the word? Do I want to be known just as one who knows the Greek language, or do I want to be one who is known as loving God's word? So you can memorize scripture, you can read the word of God, but is it in your mind and in your heart because God has etched it there? I pray God would continue to give us a heart and a mind for his word. Again, it's not about us. We can say, I've been a Christian for 20, 30 years. That's great. But it's not a matter of you just making yourself love the word of God more. You love the word of God because in the same way that God planted it in your heart in the beginning, he sustains it all the way along. Yeah, it's not just because you've been a Christian a long time that you love the word of God. We have to continually ask God, Vitalize my love for the Word of God, Lord. Make me fall in love again, all over again, with your Word. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Again, we could go to the book of Galatians, we could go to the book of Romans, we could go to many of Paul's writings, and we could see that Paul on occasion would say to his listeners, to the people in the church, listen, why are you trying to go back to the law? Why are you trying to please God by keeping rules and regulations? And again, I qualify that by saying it doesn't mean that we don't have to worry about any of the commandments. What I'm saying is many times I think that you and I fall prey to the idea that if I do better and I keep God's commandments even more, he'll love me all the more. God loves you. He can't love you any less than he does. He has placed his Son, Jesus Christ's blood upon you. The Holy Spirit resides in you. You belong to him. Don't go back to the law. We have better promises. We have a better mediator. It was Moses for the law. It's Christ for the new covenant. The old, the first covenant is obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so we cling to the new covenant. We cling to the new covenant. The body that was broken for us and the blood that was shed for us. We cling to Christ, amen? And the new covenant. We celebrate the new covenant. And in 1 Samuel chapter 20, we see in a similar way, we see, to me, lots of glimpses of God's work in the new covenant. We see a lot of this reflected in the idea of the relationship between Jonathan and David. There is a special relationship that Jonathan and David had. Special relationship. There was a pure love for one another. There was a lack of selfishness toward one another, even to the point where we see that Jonathan recognizes, and his dad hates him for it, Jonathan recognizes that David is the anointed one, even though biologically Jonathan should be the next in line. According to the genealogy, he's the son of Saul. David is not. He's a son-in-law brought into the family, right? Jonathan should be next in line, and yet he recognizes that God's favor is upon David. He doesn't hold that against David. He supports David. There's a pureness, there's a quality of love here that we rarely see, isn't there? Love for one another. I would say to you, we're to have that same kind of love for one another. This love that we see here represented through David and Jonathan is a love that is given to us through the Spirit of God. We'll look at that a little bit this morning as we consider some different aspects of this passage. But look with me as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 20, this lasting covenant, as we see Jonathan and David enter into this agreement. We see once again, we recognize what's going on here, right? We have seen, I took the time yesterday to go back through, in fact, not only did I read a few chapters before and after this morning, but yesterday I put the headphones on, the earbuds in, and started at 1 Samuel chapter 1 and woke up in 2 Samuel chapter 20. I love that. I'd wake up at different times and be like, oh, I'm in chapter 10. What's going on here? No, just listening to the Word of God, trying to get an idea of the flow of these books and the idea of what's going on. Saul has been persecuting David. He's been persecuting him. David has fled for his life, right? Not just the threat of his life being taken, but Saul has literally tried to kill him already. There's the threat of death. And yet Jonathan, the son of the king, is on his side. Interesting. And David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it." It was Jonathan. Interesting as you think about this story, because earlier you see that Saul had tried to kill David and even had conspired with other people to kill David and even had told Jonathan that he should kill David. But there came a point in which Saul recognized Jonathan is not on my side. Jonathan is with David on this. Remember that Saul hates David. Not only does he hate David because he has prospered, he's been known as the one who has slain thousands, right? He's the one that is recognized by the people as a fearless leader. When Goliath came, Israel and Saul and all of them were scared to death. But David came and said, "The Lord will give him into my hands." Man, it caused Saul to hate him. He's a threat to my kingdom, because once again, it's not about the kingdom of God with Saul. It's about his kingdom. It's about his power. It's about how the things of God benefit him, not for the glory of God, for his glory, for his benefit. What have I done? What is my guilt, Jonathan? Interesting that Jonathan now is going to be put on the outside as well. David is shown in this passage, as we see in the book of Psalms, as one who is discerning. Even the son of the king doesn't know that the king is now trying to kill David. His own son doesn't know this. His dad's keeping it from him. But David has discernment from the Lord, and he recognizes that he is one step from death with Saul. Interesting, some of the characteristics of David that we see coming out. And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me." Oh yeah, right. Mm-hmm. "And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.'" Interesting. At least there's a little hope for Saul, right? At least he cares a little bit about his son's feelings, right? "Don't let Jonathan know this, or he'll be grieved in his soul. I'll disappoint him. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." David understood hardship, didn't he? He understood the threat of danger. That's why we say many times when you're going through difficult times in life, the Psalms are a great place to turn, because there you find David. And many of those Psalms were written to reflect the occasion in which he was dealing with, where Saul was persecuting, where his own son was coming after him, where the enemies had circled around him, and he had not done anything that deserved it. "But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Wow, what a servant, huh? What a servant. This is the son of the king. It's supposed to be the other way around. It's supposed to be David saying, "Whatever you say, sire, I will do for you." Instead, we see Jonathan, the son of the king, a servant son. Imagine that. The son of the king is serving a servant. "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at the table with the king. But let me go that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.'" Interesting. Because you have to ask the question, is this true? It's a lie, isn't it? We can't even look at it and say, well, David intended to do this, but he changed his mind later on and stayed in the field. No, David is conspiring with Jonathan to deceive the king. It brings into question within biblical Christian ethics the idea of the requirement that we have to disclose to other people the truth. Interesting. And I say once again, don't forget, David is not God. And just because David did this doesn't mean that God put him up to it. Doesn't mean that God told him to do this. Doesn't necessarily mean that. There are a lot of people in the Bible that do bad things, and yet God still has grace upon them. Aren't you grateful that he's the same God for us? Mm-hmm. Yeah. If the king says, good, it would be well with your servant. But if he is angry, and it's going to be more than anger, isn't it? We know the story, right? If he is angry, then you know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Don't miss this in the passage. You have Jonathan, the son of the king, who should be next in line, but he's not because of God, right? God chose another, who refers to David and says, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I will serve you, help you in any way that I can. But then you have this other one, David, a man after God's own heart, who has been anointed by Samuel, that God has put in place as being the king, who says to Jonathan, I will serve you, I'll do whatever I can for you. Wow. Servitude going both ways. For you have brought your servant into a covenant, an agreement, a binding contract of the Lord. Not some legal office, not some government official that signed this, but between them and God. It's got a spiritual aspect to it. This agreement that they have is a religious agreement. It's based upon God. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself. Wow. If there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? And Jonathan said, far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you? Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. That's heavy. The Lord, Yahweh, the God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who called Israel, be witness between us. Sounds like the book of Numbers almost, doesn't it? When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. Wow. These are heavy binding agreements here. Matters of life and death with the Lord. By their side, may the Lord be with you. That's been said a number of times in the book of Samuel. Saul said it to David, you remember, when he was going to fight with Goliath, may the Lord be with you. I bet Saul wished he could take those words back. But not Jonathan, not David. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord. You hear this? Jonathan, that I may not die, and do not cut off my steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. This is a prelude to what happens later on in the book of Samuel, by the way. Mephibosheth. Dan and I struggled with that word the other day. Somebody said that word. We were talking about hard words, difficult words. Mephibosheth. And somebody put an extra syllable in there, and then either one of us could even say the word ever after that again. Yeah, so later on, David shows mercy to the household of Jonathan. He puts his son at his table. And even when his son is falsely accused as being a traitor, David stands up for him. David keeps the covenant. This comes out later in the book. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." He's going to. We know the rest of the book. God is going to do that. And who are the enemies of David? Well, there are the Philistines. David's going to conquer the Philistines. There are others that are the enemies. And Saul, by the way, has made himself an enemy of David. And Saul is going to be taken out. May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. A close relationship between these two. It made me think in this passage, we have a king, we have a son, we have all this, there's promises that are made here. And it just made me think about so much in the way God has worked salvation toward us. And as I look at this passage, I see for us instruction on how we should be with one another. Here, Jonathan loves David as his own soul. We'll look at that in just a moment. But there are a number of things that stood out to me in this passage that really, it's a better covenant for us, isn't it? When we think about the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant, and as we think of this story here of a king and a son and a relationship with David, we recognize that we have a better king, and there's a better son, isn't there? And there are better promises that have been given to us. So let's think about that for just a moment as a way of instruction from this passage. And let's think for a moment the idea we have a loving father. We have Saul in this passage. He's the father. He's referred to as the father a number of times. Jonathan refers to him as his father. He is his father. David refers to him not as the king, but your father. There's a sense of intimacy here that David even knows the king, not just from the side of a king, but he's part of the family and he's related to Jonathan. There's this idea of familiar relationship between them all. But as we look at the idea of King Saul, who is this father, we recognize we have a more loving father, don't we? We have a perfectly loving father. Saul is attempting to kill David. Saul is deceiving Jonathan. He's withholding information from him. His plan is not disclosed to him. But we have a father that operates differently. Not only with us, but with his son, by the way. He discloses all things to his son. I love that passage here where Jonathan says, my father tells me everything. Not really. It's deficient in that. But we do know a father who does disclose everything to his son, don't we? Jesus tells us that the father tells him all things. Well, maybe one or two things that he said. Only the father knows that. But you get my point. We have a loving father. John tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Listen to this. That he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Saul has already sent his son to kill David. Saul's intention is to kill David. He means harm to the anointed one of God. But our heavenly Father has a great love for us, doesn't he? How much does the Bible tell us that God loved us? So much so that he gave his son. He demonstrates his love to us in that he gave his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. I love Deuteronomy chapter 1 because it's really the first time that we get the idea of God being our Father in Scripture. Listen to this as Moses is speaking. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you Remember that Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. They're getting ready to go into the promised land, and Moses gathers all the people of Israel to remind them of the law. To tell the people, listen, your fathers were given these laws. They were given this instruction. They were supposed to go into the promised land, but they disobeyed God. They made an idol to worship, and God said, no, you're going to wander in the wilderness. Don't do that. So gather everyone together, and let me remind you of the love of God and his mercy toward us, that we should trust him, the Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness when you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son. A father. As a father carries his son. God carried, we saw that passage earlier, God led them by the hand. Here in Deuteronomy, Moses says, God carried you as a father carries his son. God carried you. Interesting. You have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. God carries us. I hope that you know that it's not about you carrying yourself. It's that God carries you. He sustains you. One of the signs of our salvation is that God keeps us. How do I know that I'm saved? Because I don't wander off from God. Because I'm prone to wander just like you. How do I know that I belong to God? Because he's reserved me for himself. He kept me even though I fight against God all the time. You do too. We resist the work of the Spirit in our lives. We try to follow after the flesh. We are looking for ways to fulfill the flesh all the time, but God keeps us by his Spirit, doesn't he? He carries us along. He's a loving father. Jesus speaking in Matthew chapter 7. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Now, some of us may do that as a prank, right? But he's not talking about a prank here. He's talking about a son who is hungry and needs something to eat, and a good father would not give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your father... Your Father who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him. We have a loving Father, a giving Father. First John tells us this, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. What love God has demonstrated in that he has made us, he's adopted us into his family, made us children of God. We were children of disobedience. We were in darkness and blind and dead, and God adopted us into his family. By the way, not because we asked him to, not because we paid a price, but out of his love and mercy and kindness, he did that for us. See what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And this, the reason why the world does not know us is that they don't know him. Why does the world not understand us? Why do they make fun of us? Why do they mock us? Because they don't know the loving Father, do they? No. Or John chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled, Jesus said. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. That's what Jesus says. I'm not telling you a lie. There are many rooms in my Father's house, and he will come again, Jesus said. I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you also may be where? In my Father's house. The loving Father that we have. We have a loving Father. Secondly, we have a mediating Son. Jonathan in his passage is a mediator. He's an advocate. He's standing up for David. He's risking his own life, and he's going to do it further into the story, we're going to see Jonathan risk his own life for the sake of David. He loves David, literally. He literally loves David as much as himself. Wow. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Look out for the interests of others as more important than your own. Aren't we taught to do that? Did you know that in the book of Leviticus that we're told to love our neighbor as ourselves? Twice in chapter 19 of the book of Leviticus, we're commanded, love your neighbor as yourself. And thinking about earlier, we talked about the two great commandments, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, Jesus said what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I know a lot of people want to make fun of this idea that Jonathan loved David, or they want to take it to some kind of pervert extreme and say he loved him as himself. But he's just being biblical, folks. It's a reflection of what we're supposed to be with one another. Jonathan loved David as much as he loved himself. And think about that once again. Because David, in all our flesh, David is a threat. He's the one that's going to prevent Jonathan from being the king. And yet Jonathan loves David as much as himself, even though he's not going to have the kingdom because of David. He's okay with that. He loved David. He's a mediating son. He's an advocate for God's anointed one. But we have an even greater mediator, don't we? Christ. Jonathan's dead. Jonathan is no more. I mean, we can read about him on Scripture, and we know that God is the God of the living. He's with the Lord in heaven, but he's not here on earth anymore, is he? But we have a son who is mediating for us even right now. In fact, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Interesting that Paul, when he writes that, he didn't just say Jesus Christ. He said the man. That hypostatic union, the idea of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Eternal One, taking upon himself human flesh, not so that he was half God and half man, but completely God, completely man, the second Adam, the perfect Adam, the perfect mediator. The reason that he is able to sacrifice for our sins or pay the payment for our sins is because he was fully God and he was perfect man. If he was any less than any of that, there's no way that his sacrifice would be acceptable to God. That's who he is. He wasn't always man. He became a man. It's confounding, isn't it? But he's always been God. And by the way, he's always been the Son too. Yeah. Listen to this in Matthew chapter 11. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That's Christ, the man God, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the second Adam who laid down his life for us, who even right now is making intercession for us. Paul writes that in the book of Romans. He is making intercession. He's our advocate. He's the one that stands up for us. When Satan falsely accuses us and sometimes rightly accuses us, we have an advocate with the Father, John tells us, don't we? Jesus Christ. I love what Jesus said in John chapter 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. That's why when I read this passage, I thought about Jonathan when he said, well, my Father doesn't do anything unless he tells me. I thought, oh, no, there's one better than Jonathan, isn't there? There is a father-son relationship that is better than Saul and Jonathan. Praise God, amen? Yeah, there's a much better relationship. It's Jesus Christ and the Heavenly Father. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Did you get that? Not gives life to whoever asks him for it. And he gives life to whoever he wants to. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Tight relationship. Solid, rock solid relationship. And we have a son that is better than Jonathan, don't we? We have a mediator that has a better relationship with his perfect Father, or John chapter 17. Man, there is no better passage to me in the Gospel of John, but maybe in the New Testament, that shows us how our Christ, how the Messiah intervenes for us. I mean, if this is his earthly prayer, just think of what kind of intercession he's making for us at the right hand of the Father, even right now. John chapter 17, verse 20. After Jesus prays for his disciples, right? To restore them, to keep them. Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, that is the disciples then, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. Because you and I have believed on Christ because of the word of the disciples. The word of the disciples. He's brought us into a relationship with him based upon the word of God. And Jesus says, I don't pray only for these here and now, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be even one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. That's what God wants for us, by the way. Jonathan loved David as himself. How does God want us to love? He wants us to love each other as ourselves, to be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love me and love them even as you love me. Wow, this equality. The Father loves the Son and he loves us. Wow, that's heavy, isn't it? Father, I desire they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you love me. Here it comes. This is the one that got me yesterday. You love me before the foundation of the world. That was a tears in my eyes yesterday. That was grabbed my heart yesterday. I was waiting for it. I've been working all day on my sermon, most of the day on my sermon. I was like, okay, this has been kind of exercise here and study and scholarship and things like that. Finally, that one grabbed me though, and I said, oh yeah, there's the word of God. The Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. He's always been the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's deep, folks. It's powerful. Oh, righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know you that you have sent to me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. That's a great advocate. That's a great mediator. In fact, the writer in the book of Hebrews says, therefore Christ, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgression committed under the first covenant. Christ, our perfect mediator, who brings eternal promises. There are some promises that are made in this passage between Jonathan and David. Jonathan, that he says, if there's any harm meant to you by my father, surely I will disclose that to you. I will be an advocate for you. I'll be on your side. I will warn you if there's any danger. And if I don't do that, may God bring it upon me. That's a heavy promise. And there's a promise by David that is made to Jonathan. I will watch out for your family after you are gone. I will never bring harm to your family. There's a promise that is made between them and the Lord for their lives. That means their lives together and as long as they're on this earth. But the promises we have been given to us by one that is eternal. Jonathan died. David died. Those promises are fulfilled. Yet we recognize we have one who has made promises to us that are everlasting. We have an eternal promise. We could say eternal promises, but I want to kind of sum it up under one promise, and that one promise is life. Eternal life. And the only one that can give us eternal life is the eternal God. Deuteronomy says, He is eternal. The eternal God is your dwelling place. That's His nature. That's who He is. He has always been and He will always be. That's amazing when you think about it. That's confounding to the human mind, isn't it? How can we wrap our mind around that? We can't. We can only stand in awe and, as Job would say once again, put our hands over our mouths, right? At the idea that this God has always been, He's perfect and complete. But I say to you, it is the foundation of our hope. For if God is not eternal, none of these promises really matter. Listen, if God is not eternal, that means one day, no matter how far away it is, all this passes away. But because our God is eternal and has given us eternal promises, we have great hope, don't we? Listen to Paul when he writes to Timothy, to the King of the ages. That's, by the way, in Greek, eternal. Aeonis. The ages, some translations say, to the King eternal. He's the eternal King. To the King eternal, the immortal one, the invisible one, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's a wonderful way to start a book, isn't it? To the eternal God be all glory. We think once again these eternal promises that Jesus Christ has given to us through His work on the cross. John chapter 17. And this is eternal life. What is eternal life? When we say, do you have eternal life? What do we really mean by eternal life? Jesus tells us the substance and the meaning, the content of what eternal life is. You may think, well, eternal life is just that I live forever and ever. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's more than just about living forever. It's about the idea of knowing God and knowing Christ in His fullness and for eternity. That for all of eternity, we will be present in the glory of God. Listen to John chapter 3. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Well, we have this promise. We have the promise that God has given to us to know the Son and to know the Father for all of eternity. For all of eternity to be in the promises of God. Or John chapter 6. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have, what? Eternal life. Look on the Son, believe on the Son, receive eternal life, and be raised up with Him in the last day. That's a great promise, isn't it? It's one thing to have someone like David who will say, I'll watch out. After you're gone, I will watch out for your family. I've done that on occasion as I come across my later years here, being older than my wife. And I have different individuals that have different specialties. And so I have a boat. And I say, well, Danny, if I die before I sell my boat, you need to take care of my boat. Because Emily, she's not going to sell my boat. She's not going to sell it. That's not her wheelhouse. That's not her area of expertise. But Danny can take care of that. Mm-hmm. No guy that owns a gun shop, and I've already said, sorry, Dan. Sorry, guys. I've already told the guy that owns a gun shop, hey, man, when you come in, you help my wife out, and you take care of all my guns, okay? But Christ, the eternal promise. For all of eternity, he has promised that we'll be blessed because of him. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Doesn't it make this life seem a little bit smaller? Doesn't it seem like the things of the world should become a little less tantalizing if we think about the idea that we've been given eternal promises? My sheep hear my voice, Jesus said, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. I love that. His sheep, the great shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 5, Christ, our great shepherd. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, here it is, my Father who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and the Father are one. We have the Son who is our advocate. We have the Father who is our Father. And we have the Spirit that has sealed us until the day of redemption. Praise God for his eternal promise. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, did you know that? Been bought with a price. You're not your own anymore. You once were a slave of sin. You once were a child of disobedience. But now that you have been set free to be bound to God, right? But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life is a gift of God. Faith, it's a gift of God. And the Bible simply says this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Have you trusted in Christ? Have you believed in him that he gave his life for you, that his body was broken, that his blood was shed? And praise God, not only was his body broken and his blood shed, but that sacrifice was accepted by the Father as atonement for your sins. Have you trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior? If you have trusted in Christ, I encourage you to serve the Lord. Serve the Lord and grow in sanctification. Father, help us to grow. Help us to know you. Help us to love you. Help us to respect you. Appreciate your great sacrifice of giving your Son. That you, Father, would give the Son that you loved before the founding of the creation, you would give your Son to be rejected, ridiculed, beaten, put to death on a cross, all because you wanted to redeem a people for yourself. We praise you, Father. We give you all the glory, for truly salvation is your plan and it's your work. We give you all the glory for that. Pray if there's one here that has never trusted Christ, that today, would you open their eyes to Christ? Today, if they hear your voice, that they would respond today. They believe today on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, for us that have been saved, would you burn within our hearts a passion for your word and to be witnesses for you to the ends of the earth? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.